Our bulletin prominently displayed the fact this week for the first time that we have a meeting this fall, coming in just 2 weeks, with Doug Parsons of Overland Park, Kansas, or the Kansas City area. I know something of how frustrating it is to have a meeting that is not well attended, and I know how happy it makes a congregation and how much good it can do when a meeting is well attended. And I thought for these 2 weeks prior to the meeting, we would look at some principles that might help us get ourselves ready for a special effort. And one of those we're going to draw from the life of Abraham. Here in Genesis 12, when God first calls his people, before this you have a general background picture of all of mankind. But now God chooses one person through whom he's going to develop a people. And he says, Abraham, go. Leave your kinspeople, leave your home, leave your land, and go into a land that I will show you. I'll bless you, make your name great. I'll bless him who blesses you, curse him who curses you. But in you, all people shall bless themselves. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, ends with chapter 22 with a paragraph which says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears come. Let him who is thirsty come. Whoever wills, let him take the water of life without charge. Now, that's a strange arrangement of the Bible as far as I'm concerned. First word God says to his people is, go. And the last word he says to them is, come. If I had been putting this book together, it would have been put together exactly in the reverse of that. I would have started with a call to the people by saying, come. Because if you'll come and enter into my service, then you'll be prepared to go. And I would have closed the book with a ringing command for the next 2,000 years so far, you have to go. But since the Lord's ways are not our ways and his wisdom is not our wisdom, he has done it a different way. And the reason he does this is that when he calls his people, the first point of awareness he gives them is, you are mission. You not only have a mission, you are mission. You are sent. You are to go. And as you go, you will bless others. The last word is a word of invitation. There's still time for other people to be part of the mission. There's still time for you to make your contribution. You may still come and become part of that group which is sent, which is chosen for a mission, which will go. Now, the fact that God has chosen his people for mission is not only driven home in this early command to Abraham, but it's a ringing message all through Scripture. There really isn't time to go through all of the Bible and pick out this crux of its message. But the more we have time for, the more forceful the lesson will be. God always chose his people for mission. I am going to read a couple or three selected passages with you. You've heard Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, in which God says, and by you all the families of earth shall bless themselves. In Genesis 26, God calls Isaac. I don't know what you remember about Isaac. Probably that he married Rebekah, that they had two boys, Jacob and Esau, that Esau's birthright was gotten away from him by Jacob when the old man was deceived, and that's probably about it. But we must remember that God chose Isaac for a purpose. Beginning with verse 3 of Genesis 26, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give to your descendants all these lands. To that point, this is a totally physical promise. God's going to do something for Abraham and for his seed, but now comes the purpose. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Because Abraham did what I told him to do, you, Isaac, are going to be a blessing to other people. Turn a couple of pages to Genesis 28, and Jacob receives the charge. We're all familiar with the fact that Jacob had a rough night at Bethel one night. He wasn't able to sleep. He saw a ladder stretching up to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And then God renewed the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac. Again, I don't know what you remember about Jacob. Maybe that he always got the best end of a deal, from the birthright to his cattle dealings with his father-in-law. Maybe that he had to marry Leah when he really wanted Rachel. Maybe the 12 boys he had. But whatever it is, it may not be the crux of his life. Beginning with Genesis 28:13, "Behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder, and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south.'" Again, totally physical promise. Going to give you the land. Everything you see is going to be yours. You're going to have lots of descendants. But then the reason. "And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth bless themselves. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I'll not leave you until I've done that of which I've spoken to you. By you, all the descendants of men shall bless themselves." Now, I mentioned many other passages that would include selections from the Psalms, from the prophets, as well as from the books of history in the Old Testament. But one other is an example, 1 Kings 8, verses 41 through 43. Solomon is praying the prayer of dedication for the temple. If there was ever a Jewish building, we think of this as being one. There is, in a later time, a prohibition that anyone who is not a Jew should come very close to this temple, and if he does so, it's on pain of death. But here is Solomon's prayer when the temple was dedicated. "Likewise," one segment of the prayer, "when a foreigner who is not of thy people Israel comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thy outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." Solomon is interested in the foreigner, the person who's not one of Abraham's descendants, and he wants that person to be heard by God when he prays. Now, this interest in the foreigner comes out in Ruth, comes out in the book of Jonah. It's often lost in the books of history because Israel turned her eyes inward and lost her interest in the outside person. But it's the center of why God had chosen them as a people. Through you, other people are going to be able to find a blessing. Now, I think it's noteworthy that God did not tell Abraham, "When you get into the promised land, the first thing I want you to do is organize a mission." In fact, you'll probably want to draw up a mission statement. And you very likely will want to set up a division for mission work in the promised land and a division for mission work in other lands. Now, that's obviously the way we do it, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with having structure in order to get to program. But I am saying that it's very possible in that kind of situation for a person to forget, "I am mission." We draw up mission programs. We do things in other lands. We're going to support missionaries. We're proud of the mission work of a congregation. But we are mission. All the way through Scripture, that is what has gotten across to us. What has to be done in Connecticut and in Wisconsin and in New Guinea and in Massachusetts and in Germany is precisely what has to be done in Memphis. And the same techniques, the same outreach, the same concern that is effective in those areas will be effective in this area. And it isn't that we should have a lack of interest in those areas. It is that we not only have a mission, we are a mission. I believe wherever you look in Scripture, you'll see a people who have been grasped for a purpose. A people who are aware, "I have been chosen by God for mission." Look at Moses when he goes down to Pharaoh. Look at David when he goes up to Mount Zion to conquer that city, to be the capital city of God's people. Look at Hosea when he goes down to the slave market to buy a wife out of the harlots there. Look at Jeremiah when he's over at the potter's house or when he's buying a field in a land no one thinks is worth anything since the captivity is coming. In every one of those cases, you have a clear picture of someone who has a sense of being grasped by God for mission, for a purpose. I'm doing something in God's name. If you look down to the life of Jesus, you have the same sort of thing. Jesus never did call a press conference and issue a statement on the rights of women. What he did was to treat women like he treated everybody else. His heart went out to them. He treated them as persons with potential, as persons made in the image of God. And the long-range effect is dramatic. He never did issue a statement on the injustice of the isolation of lepers in Israel. But what he did was to reach out with tenderness and compassion to lepers. He healed them. He cared about them. His whole life was mission. When he chose 12, he talked to them about being salt and light and yeast. In fact, there's a very unusual paragraph in Mark 3rd chapter where he calls the 12 of his disciples who are going to be his apostles. Mark says in chapter 3, verse 13, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." I'm not going to read their names. But the crucial statement is he called the 12 to be with him. And then he sent them out on the mission. Now we're looking at things in a different perspective. And we're back to where I started. There is a sense in which we come to the Lord before we go. Unless you're in Christ, there isn't much to share with those who are out of Christ. You have to be reconciled before you know how to reconcile. You have to be loved before you know how to love. You can't share money unless you're in money. You can't share power unless you're in power. You can't share love unless you're in love. But it's coming to Christ that equips us to go out to the world. This is the whole Christian vocation. Paul talked of Christ being formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Of our knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3 and verse 10. Vocation. When I mention Christian vocation, don't you just automatically think of something to do? Somewhere to go, something to carry out. Think of something to be. We are mission. We've been called to be with him so that we could go out and share this with other people. Albert Schweitzer was an outstanding thinker of the last generation. Young German, he took his doctorate in philosophy. But with a bit of a quest left for something he hadn't found, he took a second doctorate in music and became an outstanding concert organist, Europe's foremost expert in Bach. Still not quite satisfied with what he saw in the future, he went back to school for a third doctorate, this time in medicine. In March of 1913, he left Europe and sailed to Equatorial Africa, where the heat is the hottest, the disease the most rampant, and ministered there to the people for the rest of his life. When people would come through Africa from Europe and see him there, they'd say, "What are you, an outstanding theologian, an outstanding concert organist, doing here?" And Schweitzer had a very simple answer. "The Lord Jesus sent me." He was a man who decided that instead of staying in Europe and fighting for his ideas, some of which were very unusual for his day, he would go to Africa and live out his beliefs. So his life became, in a sense, mission. We have been called not just to do mission or to engage in missions, but to be mission. Through us, God is trying to bless everyone else in the world. Now, it's easy enough for us to look at principles like these and begin to feel the guilt feelings surface. I haven't done what I should, and during this meeting I'm going to be mission in a different way. But I think it's vital when we've worked on the guilt feelings that all of us have and all of us deserve at one time or another, that we talk about how we're going to accomplish this. How are we going to put it into action? After all, we all want to be agents of change. We want the world to be a better place. We want people to have a hope of eternal life. How are we going to bring about change? I still remember the shock that came to me when I was yet a young minister. When I began to realize that there is a wide gap between good intentions and effective action. I had started, as I suppose most people start in any vocation, with a great deal of idealism about what could be accomplished here. I believed that a lot of change needed to be brought about. The world could be a better place. People could be prepared for eternal life. But I wasn't really prepared for the fact that change, significant change, does not come easily. With a bit of naivete, I was ready for a great deal of disappointment. And I expect you've been through some of that, at least most of you. But on more careful analysis of what goes on in our lives, it isn't too hard to realize that when significant change takes place, you lose something and you gain something. Now, part of me wants change. It hopes for gain. I'm excited by some new challenge. I want to participate in it. If someone tells me something new that might be accomplished, this stirs in me something that's as vital as the need for air or food or drink. I want change. But then part of me resists change too. Part of me says, wait, I'm comfortable the way I am. I don't know exactly what's going to happen over there, and I'd rather stay just like I am now. I have security here. And so I'm torn between adventure and security, between being comfortable and undergoing the change. I don't think I've ever known anyone who was totally satisfied with the way things were with himself or herself. I've known some pretty contented people. But they all wanted to improve or to change or to expand or to grow at some point. Something else that had not been done held quite an attraction for them. We all want that adventure, and yet we all want the security. I might not be able to perform in that new arena. Maybe I shouldn't change. Significant change gives us all an ambiguous feeling. I'm not sure whether I want to or not. Now, if you and I are going to try to be agents of change and have all people bless themselves through us, how are we going to mobilize the part of people which wants to change and overcome the part of people which resists change? Well, I believe I've learned something about that from Jesus in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. I'm not going to read him. I'm going to paraphrase him here. Jesus said, here is a fellow who has a beam sticking in one of his eyes. And he looks at another person and says, you have a speck of sawdust in your eye. I want to remove it. That doesn't work out. A person with any sense is not going to submit to that kind of operation. But Jesus is teaching us a lesson. He's saying, if you stand with a condemning, rejecting attitude, and you say to another person, you're bad, you're sick, until you change, I'll have nothing to do with you. The person gets feelings of rejection, condemnation. That person's out to destroy me. And the old fight or flight syndrome sets in. I'm either going to respond to you with my defenses, or I'm going to get out of your presence and try never to be close to you again. And if I get my defenses up, I'll probably say, well, who made you a judge over me? You're not so hot yourself. And no change has really been brought about because of the approach. Not because no change was needed, but because of the rejection, the condemnation the person felt instead of love and concern. So Jesus suggests an alternate approach. First, get the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly how to get the speck out of the other person's eye. Now, for some reason, we don't open up very well to our critics. The people we open up to are the people who are struggling with the same thing we're struggling with. There's something beautiful about that. When a person sees me trying to get the log out of my own eye and knows that I'm coping with my own problem and I'm struggling with it, I'm suffering, then he's so ready to talk to me about parallel problems that he has in his life. And that's the way I become an agent of change. By trying to bring about the change in my own life, I put myself in position to hear and to help and to try to bring about the change in the other person's life. Look all through the life of Jesus, and I think you'll see two things primarily. One, compassion. He was always looking at people and seeing their needs and helping with them. He reminds us of a doctor. That's why he was called the great physician. He came to help those who were ill. But beside compassion, you'll see challenge. He could look at a person and see his gifts, what you could accomplish, and he could bring that person out to the accomplishment of those gifts, whether a Simon, an Andrew, a James, or a John. And there he reminds me somewhat of a medical school, because he's not just making people well, he's preparing other people to go out and make other people well. Did he have the kind of concern I'm talking about, where he identifies with the problem, the person, corrects his own life before he can help theirs? He didn't have any correction to make. But I still believe he employed the principle. Explain his baptism in the Jordan any way you will. Fulfilling all righteousness is what he said about it. One of the things he did that day was to identify with the people who were obeying the command of God. Even though he had no sin, he submitted to God's commandment. Look at the examples of the woman taken in adultery, for example, in John 8. She stands before him, her critics are there, and Jesus said, if I may paraphrase him again, let the one of you who has never had any problem with sexuality set himself as the judge and throw the first rock. And then he bowed his head and began writing in the sand. And when he looked up, everybody was gone. They may not have had her problem, but they'd all grappled with it at one time or another. They weren't in position to set themselves up as judges over her. And they came to the realization of that fact. Jesus did have compassion. He identified with people's problems. And he reached out to help. That's the way we become change agents. That's the way we become mission. I want to tell you a story. Fred Craddock is a name that you'd have no reason to know. But I recently read a story that he told. He said his roots are in Tennessee. And so one year, one summer, he came back to Gatlinburg for a vacation with his wife. They'd gone to a restaurant overlooking the Smokies. They'd sat down for the evening meal. And an older gentleman was making his way through the tables, talking for a moment to the couples at each table and then going to the next, obviously the proprietor. And Craddock said, I sort of dreaded to see him coming toward us because I'm a private person. Especially, I don't appreciate interruptions on vacation. I really didn't want to talk to anybody. I was there to relax. But the old gentleman came over the table anyway. And he said, where are you all from? And Craddock said, Oklahoma. What do you do? I teach homiletics at Phillips University. Homiletics, that's the science of preparing, delivering sermons. The old man knew it and he said, preacher. I've got a preacher story you need to hear. And so he drew up a chair, and Craddock said, I just cringed. I'd heard enough preacher stories. The old man sat down, and he said, I was born not many miles from here. My mother was not married at the time. And the shame and reproach that fell upon her very quickly fell upon me. When I went to school, the other children had some names for me, and they weren't very nice. And I began to feel isolated and left out and lonely. We avoided most places and most people, my mother and I. But when I was a lad of about 12 years old, a new preacher moved into the community. And pretty soon his reputation began to get around. He was a man of eloquence and a man of concern for people. I decided to go hear him. I'd slip in a little late and I'd leave just a little early because I didn't want anybody looking at me and saying, "What are you doing here?" But one day, the benediction came so suddenly that I wasn't able to get to the door until there was a crowd there, and I was having to take my time to get out, when suddenly I felt a hand on my shoulder. I looked up, and it was the new preacher. And he said, "Son, what's your name? Who are you?" And I thought, oh no, not that again. And then a smile broke across his face, and he said, "Oh, I recognize you. There's a family resemblance. You're a child of God." And then he said, he struck me across the backside and said, "Son, you've got quite an inheritance. Go out and claim it." And the old man said, that event and those words literally changed my life. By that time, Craddock was pretty engrossed in the story. And he said, "What's your name?" And the man said, "Ben Hooper." And Craddock said, I thought to myself, oh yes, I remember my old grandfather telling the story of the people of Tennessee twice electing an illegitimate to be their governor. And his name was Ben Hooper. And here was the man telling his story. Out of that, I think there's something to learn. Craddock said, I've learned that, one, everybody I meet is a child of the King. He's a child of God, his creation. There's a family resemblance. And two, he's got quite an inheritance. He needs to go out and claim it. That's what a meeting is about. That's what being mission is about. It's your and my moving to the place